have an impact that far outstrips even the impact that they had during their earthly lives afterwards. And so one of those men is John Flavel, and my goal is basically twofold over the next 6 weeks. So first is I want you guys to, and a number of you have this already, but I either want to start it or deepen it. I want you to see the benefit of reading older Christian literature. There are a number of reasons why it is helpful to do that. One is that someone outside of your time and your specific culture will come at an idea in a way that is fresh and different and causes you to think about your own assumptions, kind of what you just rely on in the background of your thinking and come to when you approach the scriptures, approach kind of the practical workings out of your faith, and it'll kind of stress you out a little bit. Shake you up, get you thinking outside of your normal categories and things like that. And that can be wonderfully helpful. And the other thing is, particularly with the Puritans, I feel like it's kind of the difference between panning for gold versus actually digging for it in a mine. I haven't done either of them before, so you know, if this illustration doesn't work, just don't tell anybody. But I imagine that panning for gold in like a stream is easier, okay? And that's what I think kind of reading a lot of modern writers for Christianity and the faith is like. It's more accessible, it's easier. At the same time, though, I imagine that the payoff is less. Reading the Puritans, though, is kind of like getting into the mine. So you're down there, you're swinging your pickaxe, you're going to get blisters on your hands, your back is going to hurt for a few weeks trying to work through it. But once you get used to it, I think the payoff is a lot greater. And so I know that for myself, like it took a while and quite a bit of reading, but over time it has gotten easier and it is far more enjoyable, where this is the stuff that I go to devotionally on a regular basis. And I know a number of people who do that. So so that is one of my goals, is to get you to where you would consider that maybe more seriously and maybe enjoy that. The other is that I want us all to love Christ more. And I think one of the primary ways that we do that is by growing more in our knowledge of him. And we're going to look at the sermons on the priesthood of Christ, which is, I think, a doctrine that folks have heard of. They've read about Christ's priesthood. They might even be able to say, you know, that's in the book of Hebrews somewhere. But in general, I don't know that this is a doctrine that many Christians could articulate very clearly, but it's also one that is wonderfully, wonderfully comforting and very practical just for how you deal with sin on a regular basis, which you should be dealing with on a regular basis. So that's kind of those are my two aims over the next 2 weeks. And so tonight we're gonna go through this biographical sketch to kind of set the scene, the tone, for these next 5 weeks. So let's pray real quick before we get in to the sketch of John Flavel, and then we'll work through it. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for how you provide for the church. We pray that as we look at this individual whose ministry you blessed in church history, we pray that it would be an encouragement for us, Lord, that we would be challenged by his godly example, his faithfulness, his fervency in his love for you and his courage in his ministry, and God, that you would work similarly in us. Lord, help us to see this wonderful example of godliness and to be encouraged and motivated to seek you more fervently as well. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so kind of some of the historical background of the Puritans in general so that you can understand where John Flavel comes in. In the 1400s, you have the Protestant Reformation with men like Luther and Calvin, and that moved throughout Europe. And you had then also the English Reformation coming from that as well. So there was a shift in where basically Roman Catholicism was the only church going on, and then you had these men that were breaking off because of these key doctrines like sola scriptura, sola fide, and trying to return to an actual biblical Christianity. You get into England, though, and you have Mary Tudor, or Bloody Mary, as she was later known as. She comes to power in the 1550s, and she sought to restore England to Catholicism. And over 200 Protestant ministers and advocates were burned at the stake, hence her acquiring her name. So after her death, though, Elizabeth I comes into power, and she came in, and kind of the idea was that she was going to restore England to the Church of England, so a Protestant church. So all these men that had kind of fled and gone and gotten training from other reformers and things like that were now coming back to England, except when they came back, they realized that really this was a compromise. They're coming back thinking, okay, we're going to have we're going to finish off the Reformation. And really, there were a lot of modes and forms within the church that were still very Catholic, that were part of their worship, and that was upsetting because they wanted to see the Bible worked out all the way through. And so they didn't have the capacity to change some of these things themselves because it's a state church. But so what they did was they preached about it and they wrote about it. And then eventually, in a derogatory way, they started being referred to as Puritans. They wanted a pure church. And so this was kind of the way they were castigated. Now, I think it's great. That was kind of the derogatory term that was used for them. Puritanism continued into the 1600s, and then you get to some important dates in the 1660s, particularly for John Flavel and that kind of setting. So one is that basically around that time, the 1660s, Puritanism started to fall out of favor, and you had what was called the Act of Uniformity in 1662. So a minister in the Church of England at that time would need to conform to certain dictates by the church, or they could no longer serve in their parish. And this was, you have people say that this wasn't intentional, but I totally believe it was intentional, that it was meant to drive out the Puritans out of their congregations, because they knew that they're not going to be able to conscientiously abide by these dictates of the church. So you had over 2,000 Puritan ministers basically removed from their churches. A number of them were loved by their congregations, and so they would stick around and continue to preach and continue to meet with their people outside of their building. So in order to crack down on this, in 1664, there was passed the Conventicle Act, which basically said that any religious assembly over 5 people outside of the auspices of the Church of England was illegal. Think New York State, May of 2020. You can't meet with more than 5 people. Then after that, they passed what was called the Nonconformist Act, or the Oxford Act, or the 5 Mile Act, which is basically the former minister who was ejected couldn't live within 5 miles of the church that he had been pastoring. Basically, we're going to stiff arm them right out of town. So disobedience for this stuff could result in being fined or jailed. And in 1689, though, these were repealed. In 1665, you had the bubonic plague going through England, and which spread by fleas of infected rats. And this would cause swelling in your lymph nodes and armpits and things like that, severe vomiting. There was about a 30% chance of you dying, they figure, if you got the bubonic plague. And within the first 2 weeks, 30% chance of dying in the first 2 weeks of getting it. There's also the pneumonic plague, which was going around the same time and was even more deadly. So this was called the Great Plague, and in about 18 months, it had killed around 100,000 people in London. Just in London, which is about a quarter of the population. So, 25% of London, compare that to 0.004% that have died from COVID of our population. So, you can see you know, a bit of what's happening in the background and kind of where the Puritans were at in this setting. So John Flavel was the oldest son of Richard Flavel, who was described as a painful and eminent minister. He's apparently a very godly man. It was said that basically, like, no one had ever heard a vain word come out of this guy's mouth. When you're a pastor and you talk for a living, that is saying something. I have a handful of things that I've said and I'm like, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. You know, and to be somebody that talks that much and to have everyone say that, that's pretty great. Before the act of uniformity, he preached a sermon out of Hosea on judgment, and his application was so pointed and specific that a number of people that were listening actually brought him before the justice of the peace and basically, you need to do something about this guy. That's how hopping mad they were after that sermon. And nothing came of it. That kind of gives you a sense of what he was like. He later moved to London, and he was ministering there illegally because of the Act of Uniformity and the 5 Mile Act. He ended up getting caught at a man's house where there were a handful of other people gathered there for private worship. So soldiers come in, and they're like, okay, because, I mean, they're violating also the Conventicle Act of more than five people. And like, okay, so who's the minister? And nobody answers. They all just sit there. And they're like, they are threatening people, trying to flatter some in order to give him up. But they actually threw a cloak over him in order to disguise him. I'm assuming he had some sort of clerical garb on that would have given him away, maybe. And so finally they're like, listen, you either give him up or we're going to take you all in. And still nobody said anything. So they let the women and children go. Flavel's wife, it seems like, went with him. But all the men get taken to jail. And they're carted off, and they're told, listen, hey, pay £5, and you'll be released. All of them refuse to pay the £5. So they all end up spending the night on the prison floor, and they then get carted off to Newgate Prison, which was really bad. This prison is actually, I think it was built in like 1188, okay? And what I saw is they closed it in 1902. That was a stretch. And so, you know, conditions are not great. But think also again of what's going on. You have the bubonic plague in a prison in the 1600s. So it is actually like one of the worst places for the plague was there at Newgate. And they all knew it, and they knew if they wouldn't pay the £5, that's where they were going. And they all went to Newgate. So eventually, Richard Flavel and his wife contracted the plague. Someone bailed them out of prison, but they died from getting the plague there in prison. Basically, faithfully serving the Lord, standing on principle and the truth of God's word and not bending to this ridiculous, awful, tyrannical overreach of the government. So that's John Flavel's father. And now for John Flavel. He was born in 1627 in Worcestershire, England. His father gave him his religious education, and he did really well in grammar school and was able to enroll early in Oxford. He did well at Oxford, even though he was young, and ended up being highly recommended to be the associate minister at Deptford in Devon County, where he served there for some time. He was ordained on October 17th, 1650, and after the minister in Deptford died, he then took over. While he was there, he married Jane Randall, who was a godly woman from a good family. But during labor with their first child, she and the child both passed away. A year after she had passed, his friends started encouraging him to marry again, and he married Miss Elizabeth Morries. He then received a call to leave Deptford and minister at Dartmouth, and that's where he would go and serve basically for the duration of his ministry. So Dartmouth is in southwest England, and it is a port city, and it's quite a bit bigger than Deptford. Deptford seemed to be like a country parish. Because of some of the duties that Flavel had engaged in, his reputation had grown, and the people of Dartmouth really badly wanted him to be their pastor. It seems like this was common because this happens actually again later in his ministry. It seems strange now, but they basically called him without like any interest from him in the position and proceeded then to give him three reasons why he should come. It's a different time. It's kind of interesting. So first, there were no questions raised about him in coming. That was their first reason. Listen, everybody's in agreement. Second, he was acceptable to the whole town and could help heal some of the breaches there. Couldn't really find what those breaches were amongst people, but they had the feeling that he was well-respected enough, he would be really good in their community. Third, Dartmouth was a larger town and needed an able and eminent minister, which was not so necessary for a country parish that might be more easily supplied with another pastor than Dartmouth. Basically, they can find somebody more easily than we can. You should come here. So there's some other reasons, and we'll talk about why they approached him specifically, but that's what they gave him. And so he prayed a lot about it, which is characteristic of him in his life. And he submitted the decision to the other neighboring ministers in the area, because Dipford wasn't far from Dartmouth. Many of the ministers in that general area knew one another. And then after that, in 1656, he went and accepted their call. On all accounts, it seems like the Lord blessed his ministry and his preaching there was well received. In 1662, with the Act of Uniformity, he was booted along with many other ministers, but he didn't stop shepherding his people. So he would meet with them outside the church in private meetings, preach to them, and facilitate the Lord's Supper. And basically sneaking around trying to avoid governing authorities and obey the Lord and shepherd this flock. In 1665, with the Oxford Act, the 5 Mile Act, he was forced to leave Dartmouth. He couldn't live there anymore, and so he went to Slapton, which was just 5 miles outside, and put him out of legal reach. While he was there, he was preaching twice a day on Sundays for anyone that was willing to risk coming and potentially being punished by the government. Remember, they couldn't meet in groups of over 5 people. But he had numbers of people from his church that were making the trek 5 miles out to go listen to him every Sunday. And when you could potentially go to jail and get the plague, that's a big deal. He would sneak into Dartmouth to meet and preach in secret to his people, which was, again, really dangerous. And there were some periods where things lightened up and he could go back to Dartmouth more openly, but when they got heated again, he'd have to leave again. His second wife, Elizabeth, died. He then married a third time to Miss Anne Down, she was a pastor's daughter in a neighboring area. They had 2 sons. They were married 11 years until she also passed away. This is just common for that time, right? It's like we look at all of that remarriage even, and he marries a 4th time, and we think, man, that's kind of crazy. But when wives would frequently die in childbirth and things like that, given the state of medicine at the time, it wasn't uncommon. Because persecution ramped up so much, Flavel ended up sailing to London. That's where he met his 4th wife, and she ended up living past him. London proved to be dangerous also, and so he returned to Dartmouth. When he returned to Dartmouth, though, they put him on house arrest. He basically wasn't allowed to leave, folks would sneak to his house overnight and to be ministered to hear the word. That's how much they appreciated his ministry. In 1689, he was allowed back into his congregation, which he did gladly, and he made a vow that he would, while he was confined into his house, that if the Lord allowed him to minister more freely, then he would take as much advantage of it as he possibly could. And I believe even there's either a sermon or a booklet he wrote to that effect. Basically, we have freedom now to minister the way that we've wanted to these past, 15 plus years. We need to take advantage of it. And so he did that. He preached twice every Sunday. He lectured every Wednesday. He preached every Thursday before the Lord's Supper. And when it was all done, he was super worn out. He's kind of frail physically. He would often complain about chest pains, headaches, back pain, but he would start all over again on Monday. And so he went on to minister until one day. At the end of dinner, he complained of deadness in his hand, which he couldn't lift to his head. This then spread to the entire half of his body. They called the doctor, but he couldn't make it in time. And while he still could speak, he said something to the effect of, "I know that it will be well with me." And so he died that evening, June 26th, 1961. His biographer says he allowed himself very little recreation, accounting time a precious jewel that ought to be improved at any rate. So that is kind of the broad overview of his life. What I want to do now is give some of the kind of the examples of his godly life. So really, there are a couple biographies written about him, but really the most biographical information we have on him is from the biography that was originally written when his six volumes of his collected works were published, which is like a long time ago. The set that I have, I think, was originally published in the early 1800s. I think his biographer, though, was a contemporary, and his name's not listed. So that's what I'm working off of, is like basically like a 15-page biography of him. And that's about the most information anybody's got. So, but what I want to do is I want to take just a few kind of examples of his godliness and give them to us to be encouraged by. And so first is Flavel's hard work in education, his hard work in education. So we've already touched on this a bit, but it's helpful to think about it more specifically. When he was originally called to the first associate pastor position in Deptford, he was highly recommended. So at Oxford, he excelled beyond many of his classmates, which I think is a testimony to his dad. His dad was very intelligent and gave him a very good education. But also, you know, at that time, all of their education was done in Latin. You know, they're speaking English, but he's doing all of his educational work in Latin. He was incredibly diligent to read, meditate, and pray. And his biographer writes that he increased in ministerial knowledge daily while he was at Deptford. Because of that, because he worked incredibly hard, his reputation ended up growing. It doesn't seem that on any account he sought this out himself. It just seems that he worked to be really faithful, and the Lord increased the breadth of his ministry. So as he progressed, he was known for having a breadth of knowledge, both in the scriptures, but also in other areas as well. So he was known to be a master of the various controversies throughout church history. He was well-read concerning contemporary controversies in the church. So infant baptism versus believer's baptism was a pretty ongoing conversation then, which he has he actually published a work on that is in his collected works, which being agreeing with believer's baptism, I think that he was wrong and then corrected in heaven for that. But he understood antinomianism, which was another problem that was going on then. He actually crafted a plan, a scheme for training seminary students entirely in Latin and presented it, but it just never ended up getting published. And he also diligently would take down information heard in private discourses and catalog them for further use. And so he would often have, like if you read through, I've just read through, I think 37 of his sermons, and you have like quotes peppered all the way throughout them. And it's super easy. You think about trying to do that without a computer. Like I have this nifty program where I can basically highlight and right click and the quote goes right from the book on my computer to this collected page on my computer where I can store them all. I can take a photo with my phone of a page and it turns it into an imaged PDF document that that I can then forward to myself, right? And he didn't have that. So he's like, he would hear something and he would go up to somebody and ask them to repeat it and write it down and catalog those things. So just very diligent. So in that way, I think Flavel is a good example of 1 Timothy 4:15. Right? Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. As a pastor, he was faithful to that. He worked extremely hard, studied well in school, and not for the sake of just simply being a bookworm either, but so he could minister better. Okay, also a good example is Flavel's personal godliness. So there are a number of things to remark on here. One is that when he's called to Dartmouth, as I mentioned, there are other reasons kind of working in the background for why the congregation there wanted him that badly. One of those was he had basically been in a number of instances where he had garnered a good reputation through leading and demonstrating godliness in his character in ministry. One of those was when he was chosen to be a moderator for an ordination council. So there are a number of other ministers there, and he is still quite young at the time, and he was elected to moderate the ordination. And it's said that he opened with a most devout and pertinent prayer, and that he examined the candidates for ministry with great learning, stated their questions with much acuteness and judgment, and in the whole demeaned himself with that gravity, piety, and seriousness during his presidency that all the ministers of the assembly admired and loved him. So, I've only been to two ordinations. One was mine, and then we went to another one not that long ago. And that can be a tricky thing, right? Because you have a bunch of guys in the room. There's a number of degrees in the room, and you want it to stay on track. You want to ask good questions and really get to the heart of the matter to figure out if these guys are qualified. And in these, it seems like they would do more than one at a time. We spent, you know, the whole half of a day with one guy. And to do that effectively in a godly manner that demonstrates your own great learning, like he was earning respect. He was also known for being a man full of prayer. So his family actually remarked on his prayerfulness, basically saying that he was never at a loss for words in prayer. He rarely made use of the same expression twice in prayer. You think about yourself and how often you repeat the same stuff when you pray. But he just had this constant well that he was drawing from in his personal prayer life, to the point where even those at the dinner table with him on a regular basis were saying, yeah, he was great in prayer. One instance showing his prayerfulness outside of kind of a private realm, was when he was sailing to London when he was fleeing persecution in Dartmouth. So, and this is interesting. The night before he sailed, he had a dream that he was on a ship and that a huge storm hit the ship and everybody's freaking out on the ship, and he sees a man who has great wisdom and gravity about him and who's sitting at a table and writing. And the man is a father, and his child is in the crib next to him. And the child, though, is not behaving, unconsolable. And so in this dream, Flavel says that he basically saw the father spank the child and say, "Child, be quiet. I will discipline but not hurt thee." So he wakes up from that and is basically like thinking, all right, the Lord is probably kind of getting me ready for what's coming tomorrow on my trip. And he tells his friends, and they're trying to assure him, no, it's fine. You know, the weather's been great, and not like Northville. And so they try to convince him otherwise, but he basically, in the biographer makes it sound like he had a number of instances like this, and they almost always ended up being true. So he gets on the boat, and sure enough, they come into this crazy tempest. And the even the captain is basically saying that unless God changed the wind, there is no hope of life. When the captain of the ship starts flipping out like that, it is bad news. Because that guy sails for a living, you know? And so it's kind of like you're in those moments and you think, okay, if that guy's not freaking out, I don't have to freak out. You know, you're at the doctor and you're at the doctor's office, something's going on, and you're like, okay, if the doctor's not freaking out, I don't need to freak out. And but then that guy starts freaking out. You're like, this is must be really bad. So Flavel called all the hands that could be spared into the cabin for prayer. And the storm was so violent, though, that everybody in the cabin is basically just being whipped around the room. And then water starts pouring into the room to the point where they're almost worried that they're going to drown inside the room because of how much water is coming in. So he ends up bracing himself between two pillars in the cabin, and he prays, and it says, calling upon God, he begged mercy for himself and the rest of the ship. Amongst other arguments in prayer, he made use of this, that if he and his company perished in that storm, the name of God would be blasphemed. The enemies of religion would say that though he escaped their hand on shore, yet divine vengeance had overtaken him at sea. Right. That is a very scriptural prayer. You go through the Psalms, you read the Old Testament, you see saints praying like that. And he's doing it with water poured in the cabin and being rocked to and fro. I think I'd just be like, God, help us, like over and over again. But he prays that prayer. And it says that in the middle of it, his faith and hope were raised, expecting a favorable answer from the Lord. And as soon as he was done, someone on the deck began crying that God had heard their prayer and that the wind had become fair again. So he's a man of prayer. But then there was also just his private walk with the Lord. And the biographer includes a section from Flavel's diary, which I don't think exists any longer. He included this whole excerpt, I'm not going to read it all, it's too long. But when you get it, when you read it, you come away with this real sense that he cared deeply about the state of his heart before the Lord. And so I just kind of have listed out they were basically resolutions, kind of like Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, but he only had six, you know. So not apparently as godly as Jonathan Edwards, but they're still really good. And I don't know, how many did Jonathan Edwards have, like 130 or something like that? Yeah, it was crazy. So here they are. First was, he says, I have earnestly sought the Lord for assistance of his spirit, which can only manifest my own heart unto me and show me the true state thereof. Basically, I'm praying to God to show me the true state of my heart, and only he can do that. Only he can give me a right view of where my heart is. Second, I have endeavored to cast out and lay aside self-love, lest my heart being prepossessed therewith, my judgment should be perverted and become partial on passing sentence on my estate. Basically, I've done whatever I could to repent of pride, of a love of myself, so that when I do evaluate my heart before the Lord, I'm not coming in with a whole bunch of confirmation bias. I'm not looking at myself with rose-colored lenses. I'm seeing myself as I actually am. Third, it hath been my endeavor to keep upon my heart a deep sense of the great judgment day throughout this work, as knowing by experience what a potent influence this hath on the conscience to make it deliberate, serious, and faithful in its work. Fourth, having seriously weighed each mark and considered wherein the weight and substance of it lieth, I have gone to the Lord in prayer for his assistance ere I have drawn up the answer of my conscience. Basically, once I've done those things, I pray to God and I ask him for help. And then fifth, I have made choice of the fittest seasons I had for this work and set to it when I have found my heart in the most quiet and serious frame. He wouldn't evaluate the state of his heart, he wouldn't examine himself if he knew that he wasn't in a right frame of mind, if he wasn't in a godly frame of mind. You think about when you get really introspective, usually it's when you're not doing well. You know, you're racked with guilt over some sin, and then you start navel gazing, and it just starts looking a lot worse. But he wouldn't do that. He would wait until he was walking closely with the Lord so that he could have a more objective view of himself. And lastly, to the end, he says, I may be successful in this work. I have labored all along carefully to distinguish between such sins as are grounds for doubting and such as are only grounds for humiliation, knowing that not every sin is a ground of doubting, though all, even the smallest infirmities, administer a matter of humiliation. And thus I have desired to enterprise this great business. Basically, he's saying, I tried to evaluate myself according to the scriptures. So there are certain sins that if someone commits, they should rightly fear for their soul, whether or not they actually know the Lord. There are other ones that should humble us greatly, but where we should not be questioning our salvation at the end of them. They shouldn't bring us there. And he's saying, I looked in God's word to try and figure out what those were, and I tried to view myself in light of those. The Puritans are really good at this. Is this sort of heart-searching application and an application of God's word to the heart so that someone can grow in godliness from that point outward. And you see this in his sermons. He has a ton of application in his sermons, but for the most part, the application is, and it's very practical, but for the most part, it is believing this truth, this doctrine, and what it should produce in your life. It is meditating on this truth of this doctrine and what that should produce in your life, and so on. It is a lot of application for your inner man, because the understanding that from the heart flow the springs of life. So we will see that in these five sermons that we're going to look at. Okay, and then there's Flavel's preaching and courage in ministry. I'm going to try and pick up the pace here a little bit. So the Lord blessed his preaching a lot, had a lot of conversions under his ministry. One man remarking on his preaching said, I could say much, though not enough, of the excellency of his preaching, of his seasonable, suitable, and spiritual matter, of his plain expositions of Scripture, his taking method, his genuine and natural deductions, his convincing arguments, his clear and powerful demonstrations, his heart-searching applications, and his comfortable supports to those who were afflicted in conscience. In short, that person must have a very soft head or a very hard heart or both that could sit under his ministry unaffected. I thought that was great. You got a soft head or a hard heart or both. And so he is courageous again in preaching throughout that persecution, knowing that he could potentially be carted off to jail and get the plague. he continued on in that way. One time he went to Exeter, which wasn't too far away, and he was asked to come out there and preach to the folks out there, but they needed to meet out in the woods, because they couldn't meet in town, they couldn't meet in the church building. So he's preaching, and soldiers come in and break it up and start carting people off to jail. And a number of the folks there basically quick scooted him out of there. And they take him to a different woods where he continues the sermon on until it was done. One of the people that was nabbed the first time around and went to jail was a tanner. He had a big family, and he was fairly poor. They fined him 40 pounds. So that was a huge deal. And he had a friend who asked him basically like, okay, so how are you bearing up under this? Because, you know, that's not a little amount of money. You don't have it, basically. And so he wasn't discouraged, though, and he said that he took the spoiling of his goods joyfully for the sake of his Lord Jesus, for whom his life and all that he had was too little. right? The 40 pounds was too little to give for my Savior. That was the attitude. Again, you know, what a correction today. For someone to be poor, have a big family like that, and basically go, you know, yeah, this is going to be really hard to buy food this month, and basically say it's still too little to give and risk for my Lord. And then there's finally Flavel's success in ministry. So I mentioned earlier a number of people were converted during his sermons. He was called upon to travel and preach a lot and was always well received when he did this. He was also successful, though, in one-on-one dealings. And there's this account in his biography that's particularly striking. So in 1673, there's a ship in the port at Dartmouth, and there is a 23-year-old man who is a surgeon on the ship. And the young man had become extremely depressed, and he was bunking with his brother. They're staying in the same bed, basically, in their cabin. And so he gets so depressed that he actually prepares a knife. I'm assuming it's probably one of his surgical knives, and then proceeds to try and commit suicide. So the first thing he does, it's early in the morning, on Sunday morning, is he tries to cut his own throat. And then after that, he tries to gut himself with the knife in the stomach. And so he basically just falls down, kind of dying in a pool of his own blood, until his brother wakes up and starts hollering. And so they call a doctor and a surgeon to come in, and they stitch him up the best they could, but they basically thought, okay, there's no way he's going to make it through this. He's actually breathing out of the wound in his neck. There's no way he's going to last very long. They call Flavel in. And so he's called to visit him. He basically figures the same thing. He's only got a few more minutes left to live. And so he's like, whatever I can do, I'm going to try and get this kid ready to die. So he asks him, trying to get from him any understanding he could of what this young man thought about the state of his own soul before the Lord. And basically, he communicated that he believed that he had hoped in God for eternal life. That's what the young man said to Flavel. And so this is what Flavel's biographer writes. He says, Mr. Flavel replied that he feared his hopes were ill-grounded. The scripture tells us that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Self-murder was the grossest of all murder. Mr. Flavel insisted so much on the aggravations of the crime that the young man's conscience began to fail. His heart began to melt, and then he broke into tears, bewailing his sin and misery, and asked Mr. Flavel if there might yet be hope for him. He told him that there might, and finding him altogether unacquainted with the nature of faith and repentance, he opened them to him. The poor man sucked in this doctrine greedily, prayed with great vehemence to God that he would work them on his soul, and entreated Mr. Flavel to pray with him and for him that he might be, though late, a sincere gospel penitent and a sound believer. Mr. Flavel prayed with him accordingly, and it pleased God exceedingly to melt the young man's heart during the performance of that duty. Okay, so you could put yourself in Flavel's shoes. You show up in this situation. This kid is like bleeding out. The doctors are like, there's no way. And he says, I believe I know God and have trusted him for eternal life. Right? And Flavel basically goes, no. You know, like, no. You don't know him. And you need to repent and trust in him now. And worked through it with him. Basically, really worked with him until his conscience was smitten. Like, until he was wrecked. His heart was wrecked. And you think, like, I think most of us, like, our inclination would be, I'm going to do whatever I can to make this guy feel really good right now because he's about to die. That is the wrong thing to do. And so, a wonderful example. Flavel then went to preach that morning because it's Sunday morning, not expecting to see the man again. But the man lived amazingly, and Flavel visited him that evening. The young man was very happy and insisted on Flavel continuing to explain the gospel to him. The man said that the Lord granted him repentance, but doubted whether God could forgive him this bloody sin. and the sin of his attempted suicide. So Flavel then went on basically to explain that Jesus shed his own blood even for those that murdered him. And that that was a greater offense than this young man's attempt at his own life. And so surely in Christ there was forgiveness for him too. And so in that, he encouraged him to trust in Christ, and to which the wounded man replied, "I will cast myself upon Christ. Let him do what he will." So Flavel left him that night, and in the morning, they had to open up the young man's wounds. I think basically they knew probably that he was continuing to bleed, and if it went this way, he was for sure going to die. But there might be a sliver of a chance that if they got in, they might be able to do enough repair work to keep him alive. But basically the thought was, the moment we open him up, he's probably going to die. And amazingly though, they open him up and they did super invasive work, especially in his gut, and he ended up making it. And the Lord preserved his life. He ends up sailing back to Poole, which was where he's from. And Flavel knew the minister there, who wrote back to Flavel, thanking him, encouraging him, basically saying that the work done in that man's heart was a thorough work. It was continuing. He was bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So, success in preaching, success in one-on-one encounters. But then there's also the success in writing. And so we're almost done. I know I'm getting a little long here. So, one story is in regards to Flavel's little book, Keeping the Heart, which is based on Proverbs 4:23. And it's actually, we actually have it back here in the library. A bookseller of Flavel's in London had a showy, well-dressed man come into the bookstore. And he came in and he was looking for playbooks. I'm assuming this is just a book of like theater plays in them. He's looking for entertaining reading that was generally thought probably to be immoral at the time. And so he comes in, that's what he asked for. The bookseller, Mr. Bolter, though, doesn't have any of those. And so he shows him Flavel's Keeping the Heart. And he presses him to read it and told him that it would do him a lot more good than those playbooks. So the man looked at it, glanced at a few of the pages, and then remarked on what a damnable fanatic the man who wrote that book must be. Bolter basically then proceeded to beg him to read it. The guy responded by saying, "Listen, if I buy this, I'm going to tear it up, burn it, and send it back to the devil." And Bolter then said, "Well, then you don't get to buy it." And so in the end, though, the man ended up buying it. Mr. Bolter told him, "Listen, if you don't like it, you can return it. I'll give you your money back." So he bought it, and then a month later, the same man walks back in the bookstore, and he said to Mr. Bolter, "Sir, I most heartily thank you for putting this book into my hands. I bless God that moved you to do it. It hath saved my soul." So he then went on to buy more than 100 copies that he said he was going to give to the poor who couldn't afford it. So, Flavel's writing in general has been very successful, and it's continuing to bless the church. Joel Beakey, who's the president at Puritan Reform Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan, writing on Flavel's collected works, he says, it's a six-volume set, 3,600 pages, he says the following: "Flavel's complete works were printed 5 times in the 18th century, 3 times in the 19th century, and several times in the 20th century. Repeated printings of his works, also in individual paperback editions, testify to their sound doctrinal instruction and spiritual application. They have been used by the Spirit to influence many people, including notable divines such as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, and Scottish evangelical leaders such as Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Benar. Archibald Alexander, the first professor at Princeton Seminary, read Flavel when he was a teenager. He later wrote, 'To John Flavel, I certainly owe more than to any uninspired author.' Edward Bickersteth wrote, "There are few writers of more experimental, affectionate, practical, popular, and edifying character than John Flavel." So, that is John Flavel. I've basically now gotten through the first volume, and I've read these sermons. It's a set on basically a doctrine of Christ, person and work of Christ, and they're wonderful. And so in that are the sermons on the priesthood of Christ, which I'm thoroughly excited to go through. But I think his life was, just as amazing as his writing was. He was super faithful. So praise the Lord. Yeah. What year it was that he died? I said 1961? It was 1691 then. You don't? Yeah. The Lord gave him the years of, like Enoch. You don't speak second service, Pastor? Because that's what that is. You start mixing up numbers and things. So, all right, any other good questions of things that I misspoke? Yeah, there you go. So, before you leave, we'll sing one more hymn, and then we'll be dismissed. But I have the first sermon that we're going to look at. You can find them for free online, but I've printed off a handful of copies that are back on the welcome counter. So, if you'd like to, I would encourage you. They're about 11 pages. I'd encourage you to read it this week or try to. It takes a while to get used to the language, but if you're patient and you look up the old words in Google, you can find the meanings and you'll eventually learn them. But I would encourage you to look through it, and I'll explain the weird language and things like that when we meet together, and I think it'll help you track along. So those are up there. If we run out of copies, let me know and I'll print you off more. So let's stand and sing hymn number 512, My Savior's Love.